please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 28. If you are a guest and haven't been around over the last year, we've been walking through a sermon series from Proverbs, and you are going to hear a sermon that's probably different than most of the sermons you've heard in life because it covers a lot of verses, but they are all surrounding one topic, and I'm hoping that you, with all of us, as a result of this text of Scripture, will be built up in your faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus. If we could put a material value on what you've given us, what you've given us in Jesus, this world and all it contains would not even equal a fraction of what you're worth. Your worth is inestimable. And we thank you. We pray, Lord, that through our meditation today, we would see that all the glittering things this world has manufactured are in fact not gold. And we seek after the true riches that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Our topic today is money and how money can give one person power over another. Power to do good or power to harm. Throughout Proverbs, we've heard about the use of wealth, but what makes this passage unique in its context in the book is that you see as the book progresses, it becomes apparent that the final compiler of the book is interested in preparing young men to assume positions of authority in Israel. This was Solomon's intent as well. So the book is speaking to young, unmarried men, preparing them for positions of responsibility, just like the elite universities of our nation prepare men and women to assume positions of power in business or government. So Proverbs is preparing men to assume positions of authority in the governance of Israel. Now, it's no news to you that governments control money. Governments disperse money. Governments accumulate money in the form of our taxes. How governors handle money sets the tone for the rest of society, as we are going to see in this chapter. So money and power go together. And a person can use his money either to enhance his community or to harm it. Now, what I'm about to say may sound strange to you, but money is all about relationships. Let's say you have $1 million. 50,000 $20 bills stuffed in suitcases. If you have no contact with other people, those paper bills are worthless. It only has value if you're able to exchange it for goods or services that are controlled by other people. So money isn't neutral. It can be used justly or unjustly. A person of wealth can seek money for himself at the expense of others, as we're going to see in this chapter, or he can use money for the good of others. The righteous use money to benefit their community. The wicked, and in Proverbs, the word wicked is most often used in relationship to the use of money. The wicked use money to benefit themselves, to the harm of their community. So money is directly related to how we view our relationship to the community. It's also directly related to our relationship with God. As we'll see, those who fear the Lord trust the Lord to provide for them which frees them to use their wealth to enhance the lives of those around him. If you don't fear the Lord, you will depend on yourself for wealth, and you'll live in fear of losing it and be compelled to treat others unfairly to get what you want. Your relationship to God, your relationship to money and to possessions are inextricably intertwined. Okay, how you think about, relate to money is totally connected to how you think about and what you believe about God. So money forces us to face a question. Will I trust God, or will I trust myself to get what I want? So we're going to turn our attention to Proverbs. Verse 1 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. It shows the internal effects of trust in God or money. So this verse is going to control all 28. Read it with me. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. If you depend on yourself, and if you depend on unethical means in getting money, you become aware that it's as easy to lose as it is to gain. So you're always afraid of losing it. You're continually in fear that someone is ripping you off. And you're running from phantoms. The lion here, as we all know and they knew back then, is the king of the jungle. No lesser creature can harm the lion. He carries himself with confidence. He walks through the wilds without fear. So this sets the tone of the chapter. Will you walk through life with anxiety about money or confidence about money? Chapter comes in two sections. You may see it or not. I can't take a lot of explaining why it breaks down this way, but the first 11 verses speak to money and the law of God. And the second section, verses 12 to 28, speak about money and power. Money and power. So let's first look at verses 1 through 11, money and the law of God. Verse 2. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Now, the word land here is a stand-in word for people all living in one geographic area. We could say when we speak of America, we mean all people who live in the land called the United States. So the land, all the people who live there are transgressing. This transgression refers to a violation of God's law. When there is a general breakdown in law, when a people no longer obey God from their hearts, you end up with a society of multiplying laws with multiplying rulers to enforce those laws. You get vast bureaucracies which oversee multiplying regulations. We are all very familiar with this. The rule of law as a cultural value breaks down so that law becomes, in effect, what you can get away with within the context of the myriad of regulations that seem to constantly hem in your life. We see this happening right before our eyes in the United States. The man of understanding and knowledge in the context is a reference to a ruler or a king. If he rules well, his rule will bring stability to the land. But this requires that he rule with understanding and knowledge. Now, this word understanding is repeated, I think, 4 or 5 times in the first 11 verses. It's a reference, understanding is a reference to seeing the inner nature of a thing. It refers to having discernment about the deeper implications of an action or a policy. With understanding, when you see, okay, this is the effect of this thing. This is the effect of what's going on. I can see underneath the surface what's motivating it, what its goal is. You can apply knowledge to a situation to get a good outcome. And that knowledge is always based on the good law of God. So the law of God becomes your framework for your understanding and discernment. You need knowledge of God's word before you can discern what's going on and how to do anything about it. One of the first results of a breakdown in a society is that you have economic winners and economic losers. You get a two-tiered society with a minority of rich people using their wealth to maintain their wealth, often at the expense of the poor, which leads us to verse 3, if you'll look at that. A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Now, when you look at this, it sounds like it's just a dog-eat-dog world and the poor devouring the poor, and that could be, I mean, that's a really pitiful thing when poor people victimize other poor people. But given the effects of this oppression, it is likely that the poor man, the word actually doesn't mean poor, but more someone who is destitute generally. It may be a ruler whose fortunes are failing him. He still has power, but he's losing it, and in that context, he just lashes out and grabs for whatever he can get from whoever he wants. And the net effect of that is that nobody has food to eat. It's a storm that destroys the crops. The irony is that his actions result in poverty for everyone. The rain that's supposed to nourish the land and make it fruitful instead destroys the land and makes it fruitless. This is the, I'm just going to, one paragraph on this, but I want you to think broadly as well as personally about this text. This is the inner contradiction of capitalism. A capitalist enterprise has one goal, and that is to maximize profits. Everybody agrees about that. And the way to maximize profits is to drive down the costs of production and drive up the price of a product. But a society that makes its laborers poorer and poorer by suppressing their wages deprives those same laborers of the money to buy its products. And without some form of corrective, where wealth is redistributed, you end up with poverty for everyone. Well, on to verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. And so we praise those who get rich through injustice, and honor them for their alleged great skill and hard work and insight. It is a cultural value that if someone is wealthy, it must be because he's smart or works harder than you do or is more talented than you are. But that's not always the case. In fact, many become wealthy on the backs of the poor. So it's our responsibility to strive against those who get wealthy through injustice. We're to resist those who defy God's laws and praise those who and those who praise them in their wickedness. We're to stop that. We're to hold it up and say, no, this is not right. There are corporate practices in America we're all aware of that harm people through addiction or driving them to behaviors that are harmful to them because it brings the corporation money. And so we can say, with verse 5, that evil men do not understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Now, the word justice in Proverbs is to take something that is socially, relationally broken and right the wrong. One person is harmed by another, and justice seeks to redress the harm done and see to it that it doesn't happen again. That's justice. We've heard much in recent years about social justice. All justice is social justice. It's a broken relationship. Someone has harmed another, needs to be set right. When a person seeks the Lord in his word, seeks him in his wisdom, he gains the discernment to redress wrongs done. He takes actions to heal the wound of the person who's been harmed. So we are all called in our circle of relationships, in the sphere of our responsibility, whether it's in our family or our workplace or our community, we are called to strive for this justice, to understand what it looks like and to seek to see it come to pass. Verse 6, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. If you have a choice, either to use devious and manipulative means to gain wealth, or the choice is to end up poor, it's better to keep your integrity than to gain wealth through corruption. Verse 7, the one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Now, the law of Moses had a number of statutes that protected the poor. It is really fascinating and actually rather unique in the context of any ancient Near Eastern law that we have. Judges were forbidden from preferring the rich in the application of law. The poor must be allowed to glean the fields of the rich during the harvest. So you were not to harvest all your grain, all your fruit. You were to leave some, and then the poor would follow the harvesters to gain food for themselves. If an Israelite became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, he could only be enslaved for 7 years, and then he had to be sent out with money to start over again. If an Israelite became so poor that he had to sell his ancestral lands, those lands had to return to the family after no longer than 50 years. And there were other laws similar to that. If you keep the law, especially the law regarding treatment of those who have less power than you, you will have discernment to see how it builds a healthy and whole society. But if you see society and its wealth as a means of fulfilling your lust for more and more, okay, that's the glutton. Just wants to stuff himself because he just likes more. And you become friends with people of similar uncontrolled desires, your father will be ashamed of you. Verse 8, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. Now, this one's a little hard for us to understand because our society runs on credit. I would suspect that just about everybody here, if you have a credit card balance, you're in debt. So we're used to it. We don't think twice about it. And our bankruptcy laws prevent those who fail to pay from going to prison or becoming slaves of the lender. That would definitely restrain some of us. In ancient Israel, only the poor borrowed money. The terms of the loan were typically 30% of the amount borrowed. If you couldn't pay, you could become a slave to the lender. Or you would just multiply your debt so you were borrowing more and more money and became, in effect, a credit slave to the rich. There are people in our society who live like that. They are credit slaves, and the interest on their loans just devours them. Proverbs in its understanding of how things ultimately work, speaks of the irony of such predatory loans. The just person who gives or lends at no interest will become the recipient of the money gained by the exploiter of the poor. Now, how this works out, I don't always know, but it's a promise. Verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, this applies to all of life. If you reject God's law, he will not hear your prayers. Verse 10, whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. Another irony of Proverbs, the wicked deceive, distort, mislead because they want to trap their victims. So they dig a pit to trap other people and end up trapped in the trap of their own making. Those who don't function that way can count on, from the Lord, a good inheritance. Verse 11, last of the section. A rich man is wise in his own eyes. Okay, you think, I got all this money, I must be pretty smart. But a poor man who has understanding, there's that discernment again, will find him out. When you gain your wealth by unrighteous means, you create a self-made law that avoids addressing your immoral behavior so that you and others can congratulate you for your brilliant work and ignore your corruption. A poor man who has understanding, he may be the victim of this rich man's oppression, he gets it because he knows the law of God and experiences the direct effects of this rich man's corruption. So he can see right through the ethical lies of the corrupt rich. So to summarize verses 1 through 11, a just society must be held together by just laws that are justly applied to all people regardless of their wealth. And law that deviates from the law of God will inevitably be harmful to the entire community. You think it's just me, nobody will notice. Enough people think that way and you have social collapse. Number 2, money and power, verse 12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Now notice, look down at the last verse in our chapter, verse 28. Which repeats the second line, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. So that frames this section. We're looking at the righteous, the ultimate triumph of the righteous and its benefit to the society, as opposed to the effect of wickedness in a society. A righteous society built on the law of God, led by godly people, creates a beautiful society. That's the sense of great glory. Another translation is great splendor. You have a society where everybody's happy to be a part of that society. Everybody is walking together in harmony. It's a beautiful thing to behold. Wickedness, in the context of this chapter, entails economic oppression. In a society controlled by the wicked, you keep your head down. You try not to be noticed, because if you are, you will be a target for harm. Verses 13 and 14 go together. Read them with me. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. If you hear this text and realize that you have brought harm to others through your use of money, There is mercy available. Here we have, right in the heart of this text, the Lord extends mercy to those who have corruptly trusted in money and even harmed others through their use of money. But if you harden your heart against his law, if you hide your wrongdoing, you will not prosper. You may have plenty of money now, but your long-term prospects are bleak and will end in calamity. Now, we have the broader message of the Bible. And in that message, we know that through Jesus Christ, there is mercy for the one who will admit his sin and seek God's forgiveness in Jesus. So, as we read this chapter, number one, be careful of getting on your high horse and thinking about, when you think about rich people, you think about the super rich. We are largely, compared to the people of the society where this was originally delivered, we're all rich. We all have surplus wealth. We don't live day to day. So there's mercy for us all. And in the fear of him, we find blessing. In the heart of this chapter, which is going after the oppressive uses of wealth, in the heart of it, we have a promise of blessing. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Verse 15, back to money and power. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. He is like a lion, regal and fearless and loud. You ever been to the zoo and heard the lion roar? It's amazing. He's also like a bear. He is strong and ferocious, and his subjects are defenseless before him. Verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding, there's that word again, is a cruel oppressor. But he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. His oppressive methods work in the short term, but he has no discernment as to where his deeds are going to lead him. A ruler who hates unjust gain, who loathes wealth brought by wickedness, will have a long-term time in office. You rip people off, you begin to multiply enemies. You won't last long. But if you spread the blessing around and you strive against those who oppress the poor, you're going to have a long reign as a ruler. Verses 17 to 22 show us a variety of wicked means to get wealth and the consequences they'll bring, and you'll be able to relate to some of these, and I'm sure, like me, you've participated in some of these things. Verse 17, if one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. People will kill for money. They will kill directly. They will kill indirectly. They will sell a product that they know, if you indulge in it too much, it will kill you, but they keep selling it. That's an indirect death. If you murder and escape consequences, your conscience will torment you to the day you die, and you will die friendless. Verse 18, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. If you're deceptive or manipulative in your business dealings, your ruin will be sudden. Verse 19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. We saw this when we looked at the passage on the sloth. If you only do what you feel like doing, and those things are things that will not provide for you and your family, if you neglect profitable work, you can expect poverty. Your laziness puts a burden on the rest of the community. Verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. You hasten to be rich by ignoring the law. You hasten to be rich by being faithless to others. Sorry, got to take advantage of this, can't help you out. You break contracts. You make excuses for not doing what you promised. Anything that will give you a financial edge. And if you live that way, you will eventually face punishment. Verse 21, to show partiality is not good. But for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. So you favor those who can help you over those who need your help, but maybe can't give anything in return. Bribery comes to mind here. You're willing to cheat even for something as small as a slice of bread. Your corruption becomes a habit, so you look for an advantage even when the advantage is only pennies. Verse 22, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. So he hoards money that he doesn't need and so neglects to help those around him who have real needs. Verse 23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. He flatters those he does business with. Let me say something. So much advertising is seeking to flatter you. You deserve a break today. Yeah, I do. The flatterer ingratiates himself to those he's doing business with. He doesn't believe what he's saying. He says it for effect. The saleswoman in the tight dress who tells a customer she finds him really intelligent. The guy doing a deal with a company who tells the owner that he can see how his business is going to be a huge success. It's all flattery, and it's not believed. Verse 24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, "That's no transgression," is a companion to a man who destroys. This is the grown child who rips off his parents, taking money they need to live on. He reasons, "It's family money, so I deserve it. I'm the heir. They're so old, they're incompetent to know how to use this money well. I can do better." We talk ourselves into those things. These verses present violations of the law of God to gain wealth. They run from the most serious, murder, to contract breaking, to lying, to unjust favoritism, to bribery, to laziness, to hoarding, to flattery, to ripping off your own parents. These are not simply sins that God finds abhorrent. These sins, when accumulated to the extent that they cover the land, verse 2, they become a characteristic of an entire people. They eventually leave a nation in chaos. The chaos of constant strife and conflict, as verse 25 says. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. When it's all about your gain, and all you want is more and more at the expense of others, you create a community that is filled with conflict. But if you trust the Lord for your provision, you will not greedily look to money as your source. You will not greedily look at other people as an opportunity for an advantage for the advancement of your wealth. And even if you do prosper, you will often think, "I've done this by my own wits." Wisdom rejects all corrupt methods of obtaining wealth. The wise, those who walk in integrity in their dealings, need to be delivered. They need to be rescued from corrupt fools and the results of their ways. And so we live in a society and you begin to feel the effects of other people who are unjust in their dealings, as these earlier verses point out. You sometimes need to be delivered. You need to be rescued from these effects. However, verse 27, this is who we are to be.
first half. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Our chapter began with the oppression of the poor, and it ends with a promise. The Lord will keep the one who uses the surplus wealth he has today to provide for those who have nothing, can be confident of the Lord's provision. The one who ignores the poor, like the rich man who avoided Lazarus, who was laying on his front step, steps over him on his way to the banquet, treats the poor man like he's a brick on the sidewalk, will end up being cursed by society, and in the end, cursed by the Lord. And so verse 28 concludes the chapter. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. So this is the frame of the entire chapter. This is the frame from verse 12 to verse 28. Good government will enhance the community. Wicked government fragments the community and isolates its members. Now, how are we to think about this? How are we to apply it? Your pastors know you well. I don't have anyone in mind in this room who's ripping other people off. We don't really roll that way. But we need to look, I think we need to pull back and ask the question, can I find in myself the same kinds of thoughts that could lead to sins like these? Remember what I said when we began, before we even opened the chapter? Your relationship to God and your relationship to money and possessions are inextricably intertwined. If you don't fear the Lord, you will depend upon yourself for wealth, and you will live in fear of losing it, and you'll be compelled to treat others unfairly to get what you want. That's the way it works if you trust yourself for your provision. Money forces each one of us to ask a question. Will I trust? Who will I trust? Will I trust God? Or will I trust myself? God or myself to get what I need. If you see the money you have as a gift from God to be used for your own needs and also for the needs of your community, you will fulfill the law of God. That law is very simple. It doesn't require an army of regulators to see that it's fulfilled. It's a law written on the heart. Our sinful desires, as I've said, look for a law that's easy to fulfill so we can continue in our own independent, selfish ways. That's the way of the Pharisees. The Pharisees approved. They commended a man who pledged his money as a future gift from God. He didn't give it, he just gave a pledge. They commended this man. And he got the honor for his generosity, while at the same time he withheld the very same money from his parents when they were in need. That's the logic of the wicked in Proverbs 28. Make a show of generosity while neglecting the people who need your money the most. Remember the man who came to Jesus and he wanted to know how he could be good with God. He wanted to know how he could be assured that the kingdom was his. And in his mind, he was thinking, I think I've done everything needed, but I'm not sure. I'm going to ask Jesus about this. Luke identifies him as a ruler, and he was, by the standards of his day, rich. So he's a rich and he was a ruler. Proverbs 28 certainly applied to him. So Jesus walks him through the portion of the Ten Commandments related to human relationships. And the man sincerely said, "I can check all the boxes." Jesus made no mention of the tenth commandment, "Do not covet." Instead, he told the man to give away all his wealth. Now, Jesus wasn't making a new law. He wasn't saying, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, just give away all your money and you're in. That is not what he was saying. He was asking the man to give up trusting in his wealth so that he could put his trust in him, in Jesus, for eternal life. Jesus wasn't calling the man to a life of poverty. He was calling him to a confident trust in someone, the person of Jesus, who is outside the man's control. I can't control whether Jesus forgives me or not. I have to trust him. I can't control whether Jesus provides for me or not. I have to trust him. But the alternative, and it's the American way, is to put our trust in ourselves. Those who have put their trust in Jesus can walk with the confidence and boldness of a lion. You don't have to have a lot of money to walk with that confidence. They can walk that way not because of their lion-like power, but because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, has your back. This is what Jesus offered the rich ruler. This is what Jesus offers you and me today. Confidence that I will be provided for. A confident trust that makes me avoid the manipulative and sinful means of gaining wealth. A confident trust that allows me to give lavishly because I trust the giver to give to me when I need it. Will we trust him to provide for us in this life? Or will we trust our own talent, our hard work, our savvy to give us what we need? If we can trust Jesus Christ for eternal life, for a resurrected life beyond the grave, certainly we can trust him for everything that we need in this life today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of us in this room, with the exception of, well, even children have savings. We all have money. And even if we don't control a lot of money now, we eventually probably will. And so we pray that you would teach us, in whatever sphere we rule in, to act righteously and justly and generously with our money and our possessions in the world that you've placed us here in Montgomery and Frederick counties, in this place, Lord, in the families you've given us, the parents and the children you've given us, the neighbors you've given us, the brothers and sisters in this room that you've given us. Let us look at money wisely. Let us use it wisely. And let us fulfill the ultimate law to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result of that love and trust in you, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask that you would give us this heart, and that the confident tone and the generous heart that is is revealed in this chapter of Scripture would become a very part of our hearts, so that we could walk in a way that pleases you through this life into eternal life. We pray for this in Jesus' name.